Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 to 22, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, fifth book of Moses, page 205. I should mention, when you don't see Elder Montemarano here, he's not being delinquent in his duties. He is honoring the fifth commandment by being with his very, very ill mother in the hospital in Brooklyn. You've read in the prayer list, she does have a cancerous tumor and is really not even able to eat right now. And Mike understandably wants to not only fulfill his duty, but minister to his mother. So please uphold him and Joan and the whole family during what is a really challenging time for the whole family with this illness besetting mother, grandmother, and so on. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22, page 205. A promise that is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They're right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, not in fire now, but from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I've not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that's a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, that is, out of his own will, not the mind of God. You need not be afraid of him." Which, brothers and sisters, is why, among other things, we need to pray for these poor, poor people who are still following this modern false prophet, Harold Camping. I mean, that's not the only application, but it certainly fits. And then John chapter 12 and verses 44 through 50. For those visiting with us, I have been slowly working through the Gospel of John in this series of consecutive expository messages. And we come to what is the hinge between the first half of the Gospel of John and the second half, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 12. Page 1145, the hinge between the first and the second halves of the book. John 12 and verse 44. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I've come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. For I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." And thus far the reading of the infallible, inerrant, and finally authoritative word of the living God. Hymn number 331, a hymn of the Holy Spirit. Quickening means life-giving. And notice the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the life-giver, and he is life as well. 331. Let's stand together and thoughtfully sing all the four stanzas.
Come, O come, thou quickening Spirit, God.
Please work now by the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would listen to this sermon as if we would never hear another sermon again. May we listen on this day as if it were our last day or the last day. Grant, we pray, saving power from heaven through Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. John chapter 12, please, page 1145, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Our text, verses 44 through 50. As I mentioned, this is the hinge between the first half of John through chapter 12 and the second half beginning in an utterly amazing section. Chapter 13 is the section in there. Is, I'm convinced, the most amazing section about God in the whole Bible. But we're not there today. We're in John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. And here's what's important. The public teaching ministry of Christ ends with this. Now, he still has a public ministry of the cross. He still talks. But in terms of teaching, this is the culmination of it. And that's why it begins with a crying out here. He sums up everything in chapters 1 through 12. And when he says in this text, he says, this is his commandment. The Father has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Jesus is here confirming he is this great prophet in Deuteronomy 18. He never speaks presumptuously, never. When Isaiah or Jeremiah or Moses would speak, not under the divine superintendence that we know of as creating a prophet, they would say wrong things. Jesus never did. Everything in him and everything he says, right down to the least inflection of the smallest syllable, is the Word of God. And remember that. And John has hammered that into us in this first whole half of the book of John. And so Jesus is now this great, great prophet who cries out. And the title of the sermon, From a Cry to a Fireside Chat, I won't go into the background for it. That was last week, because this is a continuation of last week. If I go ahead and declare this the way we've done in chapters 1 through 12, I'm just repeating it. And so what I want to do is take these glorious truths that are embedded here and present them sort of like the late FDR did in his fireside chats on the radio, a little more popular and simple way, in order to explain these things. And I gave you two reasons last week. Number one, it's presenting the same truths in different ways to make an impact, particularly for the young people. And I'm not pointing at you young people right now, the younger ones, but it's particularly for you because you wrestle with these questions. Why should I be a Christian? Why should I want to follow the Lord Jesus? Why is this stuff so important? And I'm hoping that in this series, and particularly with these illustrations, because we all love the illustrations, let's face it, these will stick in your minds and say, yeah, that's why this is so important. And the second reason is this, why I'm doing it like this. This whole business of imposing some kind of a program on God's people to teach them to do evangelism, that may have limited usefulness. But folks, the whole church is what we call missional. We're always about telling people about Jesus, showing things about Jesus to people, not just the minister, not just the elders, not just the deacons, but all of you. And this is designed to kind of help you know how to do this in a better way, okay? So just by way of review, the outline is this. Last week we covered points 1 and 2, the problem and the remedy. And I'll give you a quick review in just a moment. In verses 44 to 50, the problem and the remedy. And then this week we're going to focus on the benefits and the warning, okay? So the problem, the remedy, the benefits, and the warning. And here's the setting. And I can't overstate how important the setting is. And we'll come back to it. I want you to imagine you are asked to teach a class, Christianity 101. You're asked to teach it. You are going to be in a most unusual classroom. But you're asked to teach this, and we'll talk about the classroom a little bit later. But that's the framework for this. How do you do it? And I suggest that your outline, the skeletal outline, is the problem, the remedy, the benefits, and the warning. The problem in verses 46 and 50 in John chapter 12, the problem, as we mentioned last week, is darkness and death. I've come into the world as light, that whoever believes in me may not abide in darkness. Remember, blind and deaf in Manhattan. That was the illustration. A person blind and deaf on 34th Street at Herald Square in Manhattan with an open subway area, probably an open manhole cover given the way things can happen in the city, cars going to the east, cars going to the west, and at least coming down from the north, although it's bikes now on the south in that area. That is an accident waiting to happen. Blind and deaf in Manhattan. No seeing eye dog, no white stick to help out. Blind and deaf in Manhattan. Eventually, you are dead. And folks, that is what it is to be in the world by nature. It's an accident. You, if you're outside of Christ, it's an accident waiting to happen. I've come that they might not abide blind and deaf in Manhattan. I come, he says as well in verse 50, this is his commandment, eternal life. The opposite of life, obviously, is death. The problem is darkness and death. And remember, again, this is review. Keep this in mind. Because as you talk in the world, don't buy what we call technically the presuppositions of unbelief. No one outside of Christ is alive. Biologically, they exist, but that's not life. Life in the Bible is an enjoyment. Life is a freedom. We'll deal with that a little bit later. Outside of Christ, it is existence. It is the existence of one blind and deaf in Manhattan. And what does that do? Even our emotions, brothers and sisters, have to be formed by the truths of the Bible. Pity. Pity. You don't get angry with somebody that's blind and deaf. You pity them. And sobering fear, just to exist, to be an accident waiting to happen, okay? So that's the first thing. And again, Jesus has developed that in chapters 1 through 12. The remedy is light and faith. Light and faith. Jesus, verses 44, 45, 46, and 49, Jesus is the one who is sent. Verse 44, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And verse 45, whoever sees me sees him who sent me, right? Verse 46, I have come into this world, and the language is to come with a commission. Verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment. And to send is to send with a mission, Christ's work, we'll come back to this, is a rescue mission. All right? I love the term rescue mission, except the church is the rescue mission. Jesus is on a rescue mission to take people blind and deaf, wherever they are, who are just existing, and to deliver them. Okay, so that's the meaning of that phrase. He's sent on a rescue mission, and he comes, of course, as light, verse 46. I come into the world as light. Praise the Lord. Even the sun, although it's occluded today by the clouds, even the sun is designed to remind you of the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings. For practical purposes for us, one sun, right? It exists before it rises, covers the whole earth, and brings its blessings on the just and the unjust, okay? So Christ is that light. He is that Son of Righteousness. And as God, he is the great original light. In him was light, and his life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. He is God the light. He is the God-man. He comes into the world. He doesn't just show himself as God. He speaks, and therefore, because he is light, and everything he says is light, therefore he and his words are to be believed. Verse 44, whoever believes in me believes not in him who sent me, but in him who sent me. Verse 49, I have not spoken on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Okay, so Jesus is to be believed. I know his commandments, eternal life. What I say, therefore, just as the Father has told me. He is light, and he speaks what is light. He is that great prophet. He is the one, everything he says, everything he does is the word of God. His words are light, his deeds are light, and so on. And therefore, you believe him. Verses 44 and 46. Believe my words, because they're the words of God. Behold him. Verse 45, whoever sees me or beholds me sees him who sent me. You're to hear his words and keep his words. Verse 47, he who hears my words and does not keep them, we are to keep his words. We're to receive his words. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Why is that language given? I know this is a rebuke, but you can't hear this too much. This is the language of faith. To see, to behold, to hear, to keep, to do, to take to oneself, to receive, to follow. What does that describe? Our legs, describes our feet, describes our hands, describes our eyes, describes our ears. It's a whole person responding to a whole God in Christ. And listen, nothing else is real faith. Nothing else. I got a head trip about Jesus. That's not going to save you. What saves you is a whole person resting on a whole Christ, trusting in a whole Christ, so that that trust influences every organ of your body, every way you think, every way you respond. Okay? So it's like breathing. We're constantly involved in this dealing with the Lord Jesus. And therefore, of course, you don't reject him because he's the light. You don't reject him. Verse 48. The one who rejects me, very strong word. He says it to the disciples. Whoever rejects you rejects me. It is to basically regard as not important. Isn't it interesting? You can disregard Jesus when you go out of here. You can go to work tomorrow as if you didn't hear anything. Like your co-workers, fellow students, probably just as happy. Jesus says, you do that, and you've rejected God. Okay, again, it's an arresting word designed to wake us up. Okay, and again, if you reject, it's to abide in darkness, verse 46. And you know, I remember years ago, I don't know if I read this or can tell I'm getting old. I don't know if I read it or saw it. I think it was something I saw in a documentary. And it was really stunning to me. Down beneath certain portions of the subway system in New York City. I mean, this just freaks me out to think about it. You realize there's whole colonies of people who live under certain portions of the New York subway system, And they, however, I don't know how they get down there, and I guess some are born down there. Some of them never come to the surface. Now, they don't live very long because they don't get any sunlight. And if you're living with rats, you're probably going to get sick very quickly. But I remember either reading or seeing, I think it was reading about them. I mean, these people are virtually albino. At least their skin is white. There's nothing that can color their skin from the sun. And they look like corpses. That's what it is to abide in darkness. Now, that's just review. And I better get going, or I won't even get done the last 2 points this week. Number three, thank the Lord we can come to this. Praise the Lord. The benefits. Salvation and eternal life. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and doesn't keep them, I don't judge him. We'll come back to that. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. World for John, fallen world. God so loved the world. But don't you love the world? What does that mean? It's a world polluted and under the curse. And you go ahead, you breathe that atmosphere, and it will kill you. God loved that world. He loved that world so much, He sent His Son to conquer its evil. And if you're going to say, I'm going to love the world the way Jesus loved the world, you better conquer the evil that's around you in Him. He came into this fallen world, not to judge it, but on a rescue mission to save it. Now, here again, there's these cliches. I have to admit, my skin kind of crawls when someone says, you know, I'm saved. Not because it's not a good word, it's a wonderful word. I wonder if people really know what it means. Do you? What does it mean that Jesus came into the world on a rescue mission to save the world? It means, number one, you get light in Him. No longer deaf and blind in Manhattan. His word is a light to my feet and a guide to my way. And I see, as it were, His good works as the preeminent light that shines in a dark place. I observe His works, and I glorify Him, and I walk in His steps. That's salvation. It is being given eyes by the new birth. It's being given a new mind by the new birth. It's being given ears to hear by the new birth, so that you are delivered from blindness and deafness and death. That's what it is to be saved. And what's more, salvation is, as you consider the life of Christ and all that He is as light, it's a light. This is amazing. It's a light that endures the outer darkness of hell so that you won't. See, if you're drowning and someone saves you, you know what that means. Have no problem saying for the rest of your life, He saved me. Jesus saves you from hell. Real, everlasting torment. And He does it by light becoming under the realm of outer darkness to take all the hell that you won't. He is light in that He, on that, at the very same time He's taking hell, this is amazing, He is taking all of the fangs out of the devil's mouth. Because the devil is the one who accuses you. He's the one who will seek to destroy you because of your sin by indicting you. And Jesus, at the very point He's taking all the hell of the cross, is defanging the devil, that old serpent, to save you from the devil. And He is so, in the mystery of the cross, overcoming the power of the world that put Him to death, that when you follow Him, you are a citizen of a new kingdom, and that saves you. It saves you from a world that, yes, is going to hell in a handbasket. That's salvation. When He rose from the dead, He conquered death itself so that you might have that new life in Him. And that's what your new birth is. It's His life. So that even death doesn't have power over you. So it's technically right to say, I am saved. I was saved. I am saved. And I will be saved too. Death, you don't have any power over me. Because once my soul is separated from my body, I'm free to be with you in glory. And my body will be raised from the dead at the last. I think that's being saved, folks. See? Well, think of all of our greatest enemies. And I'll tell you another thing. You are saved from the doctrines and commandments of people who will enslave you. I've been so struck with that in recent days. You can put names on it in some cases. In other cases, you can think of, they are enslaved. The false teachers, they're enslaved to legalism. They're enslaved to one thing or another that shackles them. In Christ, you are saved from the tyranny of men who will try to be your gods. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? See? Okay, so Jesus says, I've come not to judge the world, but to save the world. In fact, here's how great this is. I alluded to it in the prayer this morning. You are so saved from the evil world that everything works for your good. Wow. In fact, in all these things, you're more than conquerors through Christ. And see, this is amazing. Now think about this. Most people, when they hear this, say, you know what? This is too good to be true. Right? It is. You can't be real. And you are. I'll give you a little story. We have a very dear family friend. God willing, he'll be with us in February. Reads his Bible every day. He was the one who actually got me out of the highway of atheism and Marxism onto the highway of historic Christianity. But he's not a believer. He reads the Bible every day. He probably can quote more of it than you can. He's not a believer. And I was on the phone with him the other day, chatting with him, because he's really like an uncle to our children, and in many ways like a brother to me. And I said to him, his name is Frank, and I said, Frank, one of the things I resolved, and I was being half facetious, but I said, one of the things I resolved as I go through stages in life, I'll tell our visitors a little bit about this and my spiritual pilgrimage. I resolved that whatever I do in my life and service, I'm just going to enjoy God in all of it, because He's so wonderful. Frank's response was this, not from a believer. How can you really believe all those things that Jesus taught and not be joyful? See? And that's what Jesus is getting. I've come to save the world. And I would suggest, rather than say, I'm saved, say it with a smile on your face and tell people what wonderful things the Lord has done for your soul. I didn't come to destroy the world, but to save the world. Children of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruits on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. That's it. But now notice also, it's salvation, that is from darkness and death, but it's also eternal life, very clearly verse 50. This is His commandment, it not will be. Notice that. His commandment is eternal life. You enter it the moment you entrust your soul to Christ. You turn from sin, from self, from your idols in this thing called conversion. And you embrace Christ, and you're like the Pevensey children who find a wardrobe in the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, a big closet. And you go into that closet, and first of all, you find all the furry wool coats and fur coats, until suddenly you find yourself in a world with a light and with a lion, Narnia. That's what it is for you to enter into eternal life. It is like going through the wardrobe in faith. My commandment is, beautiful expression, it is eternal life. Now, notice, he says, now it's not judgment. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now it's not, now at the first judge, at the first coming, this is not a time of judgment. This is not a time from Jesus' first coming that he comes as a punishing, avenging conqueror. I'm going to say it again. I'll tell you why. There are people who want, really, 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 really want a punishing, avenging conqueror. Don't you see what the Muslims are doing in the world? In fact, don't you see what these wicked infidels are doing in our own country? Guess what? Think like that, and you're thinking exactly like the Jews of Jesus' day. That is exactly what they said. They wanted a conqueror to come as the Messiah and get rid of these evil Romans. If that's your view of what you want Jesus to do right now, spell your name J-E-W of Jesus' day. Jesus said, I didn't come in my first... Thank the Lord, he didn't come to judge the world, because guess what? We'd all probably be in hell right now. I came, he said, to save that world, to bring its blessing, not to be a punishing conqueror, but a physician. Isn't that great? When sinners come to you and they're messed up, if somebody comes to you and they've been in a car accident, you get angry at them? With your child, you might. But first of all, you say, we got to go to the hospital. People come to you and their lives are messed up, say, I got a wonderful physician for you, and guess what? He's not influenced by federal medical care at all. And his rates are free, even though they cost him everything. Okay, so that's it. I came, he said, as the great physician to save the world, to give them that eternal life. But, at his return, that is at his second coming, it will be judgment. Last part of verse 48. The word... This is so sobering. The word that I've spoken will judge him at the last day. Listen. I'll tell you why preaching is so important. It's because of this warning. There is a judgment that is going to come. And folks, yeah, I get sick of clownish hellfire and damnation preaching. I can't stand it to manipulate people. You don't need to manipulate people to see them saved. God saves people. But see, you can so react to that kind of foolishness. We forget that this is a major emphasis in the Bible. Paul goes to the Athenians. And the Athenians didn't want anything to do with a judgment to come. They're heroes. They're bold. They're free. And if Paul wanted to be seeker-sensitive, the last thing he would tell them is of a judgment to come when they would have none of it. Paul preaches to them, and it's almost at the very end, as if he says, listen, before you zone out completely, I want to tell you something. God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world, including you, by the man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ. Why does he say that? When conquerors... Those that people are afraid of are out of power. There's always a fear that they might come back. Jesus conquered death, and he is going to come back. He is going to come back. And therefore, it is imperative to say, this man conquered death. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and you're going to stand before him one day. And people say, I'll have none of it. Say, oh yeah, you will. Because when Jesus comes back, every mouth is going to be stopped. Paul is before Felix. Come on, he's before a Roman governor. What an opportunity. This is a way to curry favor with the governor. Felix, what a name for a governor. All I could think of was a cat. Felix, Governor Felix, who could let Paul go? And Paul preaches to Governor Felix, and he discourses about self-control, guy was probably a drunkard, righteousness. You know what that means? He's saying, Felix, you have to be an absolutely perfect husband, governor, father. That's what righteous, perfect. can imagine him chasing at that point, especially when he had his wife next to her. And the judgment to come. And folks, let's not be wiser than God, huh? Please. You know, I don't talk about judgment stuff. That's going to turn people off. They won't come. Sorry. God is going to come, whether people come or not. And lovingly and boldly speak of the judgment to come. But here's what's amazing. Verse 48, the last part. I don't condemn. Look at it. The one who rejects me, does not receive my words, has a judge. I don't have to condemn. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. Incidentally, who else could say this? This is God who says this, folks. Otherwise, this man's got to be the most arrogant person who ever walked the face of God's earth. I'm not judging. The words I've spoken, they'll judge him at the last day. Now, that is why this matter of a prophet is so important. You see, prophecy's completed in the New Testament. We don't have someone who speaks under special revelation today. What you have is teachers. And their role is fully and nothing but opening up the whole Word of God as it focuses on Jesus Christ, essentially telling you what Jesus, the great minister, would tell you if he were here right now in person. That's his work. And if you don't think that's serious, you really better do some thinking about it. That's serious work. Right? That's why, again, second most serious office, the minister of grace. Now, why? Because Jesus is speaking those words through his faithful ministers. You reject them, and those words will rise up to condemn you at the last day. Bishop Ryle, in his really remarkable expository thoughts on the Gospels, and I am struck with how amazing, frankly, that series is. But just listen to a little bit long, lengthy quotation, but listen to his comment on these words, on this verse. Our Lord here declares that the things he publicly preached to the Jews while he was upon earth would witness finally against those who did not believe at the last day and be their condemnation. They will not then be able to deny that they were words of wisdom, words of mercy, words subversive of their false views, words fully explaining Christ's kingdom, words entirely in accordance with the Scriptures. And the result will be that they will be speechless. The witness of Christ's words will be unanswerable, and in consequence of that witness, they will be condemned. Why? Because those are the words of God. You reject my words, you reject me. We see here, adding Ryle's addition, that the words of those who speak for God are not thrown away because they seem not believed at the time. Christ's words, though despised and rejected by the Jews, did not fall to the ground. Those whom they did not save, they will condemn. And it's this line that's haunting. There will be a resurrection of all faithful sermons at the last day. Great is the responsibility of preachers. Their words are always doing good or adding to the condemnation of the lost. They are a savor of life to some and of death to others. Great is the responsibility of hearers. They may ridicule and despise sermons, but they will find, to their cost at last, that they must give an account for all they've heard. Listen again. The very sermons they may despise now may be witnesses against them to their eternal ruin. That's why I never take preaching lightly. And if I, or whoever ministers in this pulpit, takes preaching lightly, tell the elders he shouldn't have a place in the pulpit. My family and I have foregone going on vacations to certain Orthodox Presbyterian churches because there's no life and death earnestness in the preaching. Your souls are too valuable to be anything other than life and death urgent preaching. And if it's not life and death earnest preaching, it's not orthodox, even if it's in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. Now, that's how seriously we take this, because of what Jesus says. You reject me. You don't reject me. You reject my words. You reject the words of my Father. Now, people say, well, what about those who've never heard the gospel then? Well, that's for another day. For now, it's what about those who've heard the gospel? What about you? See, it's either a ministry of grace, 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 and latching hold on it. Or it's going to be a ministry of judgment, justice, judgment, justice, judgment, justice, and you're rejected. Thank God it's grace. Now is the day of salvation. And that's why that language is so powerful. And of course, the warning is not just judgment. It's death eternal. Because what's the opposite of life eternal in verse 50? If his commandment is eternal life, then the rejection of it, and the commandment is to believe in him, then it's death eternal. To reject Jesus' command of faith is, listen, it is to pronounce a death sentence on yourself. That's what it is. I don't want to hear the words of life. I want nothing to do with you. Then pronounce yourself at that point condemned. And if God should let you go at that point, you are justly damned for rejecting life. That's why now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Paul could say there wasn't an ounce of hyper-Calvinism in this Calvinist. I beg you. On behalf of God, be reconciled to God. We, therefore, as laborers together with him, as if God and man are begging together, we beg you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Why? Because of these things that Jesus said, judgment or death. To reject Jesus' command of faith is death. You know, I must confess, this is not something that has beset me in recent years. But my background, when I see the fruitcakes that are on sale, and I think, boy, this is what my life was like before I was converted. But early on in my Christian life, coming from atheism and Marxism and counterculture, gobbledygook and all that stuff, early on in my Christian life, and really, quite frankly, probably a couple of decades in it, I'd say, what if it's not true? What if I state my life and my ministry on this stuff, and then I die and I find it's not true? How you can do it if you're not existing? I don't know, but you know. And this is what I would come back to. Where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Because even when I have some questions and issues about this, pray tell, are you going to go to Buddha? Are you? Are you going to go, are you going to turn within into your own filthy heart? Are you going to go to Muhammad? I hope not. Where else can I go? You have the words of eternal life. Tremendous help. I think there's apostolic warrant for even that language. Now, let me give you an illustration. I said, I want you to imagine you're asked to teach a class, Christianity 101, in the classroom. And I hope this will help you out. Remember, you look at the points, if you've written them down, we've covered them. You've got the problem, you've got the remedy, you've got the benefits, you've got the warning. There's your skeletal outline. Now, I want you to imagine with me, this is quite an amazing classroom. Because at 8 o'clock in the morning, when the bell rings, that's when your students come to life. They are born when the bell rings. And they are put in that classroom, and the principal has given the teacher of that classroom. And that teacher teaches wisely and graciously and kindly. And the, really, even what the teacher does is amazing. And there's two types of students in that classroom where there's Christianity 101. One is, and I hope you're these types of students, they've learned to listen. You listen to the teacher. You believe the teacher. You do what the teacher says. You respect the teacher. In this class, we're calling it Christianity 101. But there's a whole bunch of other students. And I'm sorry to say, I can think about the way a number of us would treat substitute teachers years ago. One, I almost wish if the woman were still alive, I could ask forgiveness for the way I treated her when she was a substitute teacher. But you know what they're like. First thing, they say, who are you? Who are you to teach me, huh? I don't have to listen to you. I'm going to go ahead and do what I want. And while the first group adorns the classroom, the second makes it miserable. But the principal appointed that teacher. And to listen to the teacher is to hear, why is that word used? The principal, the first one of the school. Most amazing classroom. 3 o'clock p.m., bell rings. All the students die. But they must give an accounting. The principal deals with them after they die and says, you'll be blessed, you'll be honored for your time in the classroom of Christianity 101. You received my words and you didn't reject them. Enter into the joy of this amazing teacher. But you didn't. Detention is everlasting death. See the point, folks? You right now and I are in this classroom. The bell's already rung. And one day, unless the principal comes back beforehand, it's going to ring again. And we're responsible. We're responsible to listen to that teacher and love that teacher and follow that teacher. And we have the privilege of telling our fellow students to pipe down and be obedient. In other words, to repent and to listen to the teacher. Because the bell's going to ring. And it's all over then. I'm not manipulating you. I'm just doing anything I can to turn this cry of Jesus where he, I can't imagine what it must have been like. He takes the whole heart and soul and mind and will and heavenliness and declaration of hellishness of his ministry. He pumps it into these words so they won't forget it. I don't want you to forget it either. Because see, John wrote these things. It's amazing. He says, you know what kind of prophet Jesus was? He didn't just do a few miracles. He did so many miracles, volumes of books couldn't contain them all. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king, and that believing you might have everlasting life. And quite frankly, that's my one goal for all of you. You just believe in this Jesus and live for him and love him, because you know the consequences if you don't. I'm just going to end with this. In the next section, the God-man gives absolutely the most amazing picture of God in the whole Bible. There is absolutely nothing like it in all the 66 books of the Bible. And if we take what he says seriously in that classroom of life, you'll be able to demonstrate to others the crowning evidence that you're a follower of Jesus. But get ready. It's not easy, but it's wonderful. I beg of you, brothers and sisters, this sermon is going to rise up at the last day. And you'll hear it. I beg of you that you can say, I believe these things. I cling to these things. So that the great minister Jesus might say to you, enter forever and ever and ever and ever into life which is the joy of your Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so in awe of your word. When it was said of you, no man spoke as this man spoke. That's an understatement for something that we simply can't state in any more powerful way. We marvel that in your cry, we have the cry of God. We marvel that in every flash of your eyes that would have come during that message that you gave, they would have been the flash of the eyes of God. We can't but imagine that your hands and arms would have been reached out, as it were, begging people to believe your word. Our Lord, we can't but believe there would be tears that would moisten your eyes as you speak of the day of judgment, and that there would be the greatest of divine earnestness when you say you did not come to judge the world, to condemn it, but to save it. Oh God, thank you for this day of grace. Thank you for this time of grace. Thank you for this place of grace. Thank you for this moment of grace. Dear God, forbid that we would reject your words. May we, with whole person faith, embrace the whole God-man Jesus and live in him and in his light, both now and evermore. Amen. We're going to use a different tune. I know you're going to have Gene play one stanza of it, although you know it very well. It's actually a Thanksgiving tune for a wonderful Thanksgiving hymn, 398, Christ, whose glory fills the skies. No more beautiful hymn of Christ the light. Listen to one stanza of the tune we're going to use, and then we'll stand to sing it. Stand together and sing to Messiah, the great light and life giver.
Christ, whose glory fills the